I'm going to call Rick on up. As I mentioned, this is Rick Cornish. He's a dear friend to many here, and mine personally. I mentioned First Service. He's been a pastor in the past for the last number of years, really 25-ish, as you described to me the other day at dinner. He's been doing ministry abroad, taking the truth of the word and equipping people in other countries. He founded and has led an organization called Teaching Truth International. His son, Ben, who you'll hear about here in a second, has joined him as a teammate and a leader in that group as well. And just a dear, dear brother in Christ. And so I'll let Rick sort of introduce his family to you as he goes. But we're grateful that you're here. And he's on the team here. They used to be a part of this body locally for, I think, 2 decades ago or so. You were here. Yeah. And so since that time, we've been partners in ministry as well here at Fellowship Bible Church with the Cornishes and with Teaching Truth International. So, brother, welcome. We're glad you're here.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning. And thank you for the invitation to be here. And I want to thank you also for your financial support and your prayers for our ministry, as Eric described. We appreciate that a great deal as we train pastors throughout the world and have that great opportunity. Let me give you a little bit of information. Tracy, of course, wants me to say hi to you. She would like to be here, but she's very busy with her own ministry in our church in Louisville, Kentucky, where she teaches women's Bible studies and actually trains some of the other young women how to be women's Bible teachers. She's very involved with that, but she wants me to say hi. So greetings to you from her. Ben is through with his coursework on his PhD, and the next stage is taking the comprehensive exams this next semester, and then he'll launch into writing his dissertation. So in about 1.5 or 2 years, he'll be Dr. Ben Cornish. He and Emily, their little girl Zoe, is almost 2 years old. And she is talking and running around like a little crazy woman, climbing on everything, scaring the life out of me as her grandpa, always afraid she's going to fall and hurt herself. I think she'll be an Olympic gymnast in 2040. And the other thing she loves to do is read. She seems to be very bright. So the other possibility is she will be a scholar. I don't know. Typical grandpa talk, you know. But she's healthy and doing very well. Scott and Heather are in St. Louis. Scott is the orchestra director of the music department of a very big church in a suburb of St. Louis. He's also the director of the Performing Arts Academy, where kids from the neighborhood come in and learn how to play instruments. And he also works with the local high school marching band and their music department. And he and Heather are expecting their first baby on February 22, which, as you may remember, is George Washington's birthday, and it's my birthday. So that is clearly a special child. So we're looking forward to having another Cornish arriving soon. Ben and a team from Teaching Truth International just returned back from Tanzania in Southeast Africa, where in addition to our regular ongoing training there, we are building a big training center that can accommodate as many as 300 pastors who come in for our conferences from about a dozen countries in that part of the continent. And that construction is moving along well. We look forward to that being finished as soon as it reasonably can be. And I am hoping to get to Costa Rica in October. We've never been to Costa Rica yet. Now, I've taught probably 20 times next door in Nicaragua, but not to Costa Rica yet, so that'll be our first time in that country. And as the pandemic seems to be subsiding, we can get back in the air a little more easily and get to our various countries around the world to teach pastors who don't have the opportunity to go to seminary and get training. So we thank you for your prayers for that. I'm not sure if you have an outline of this message in your bulletin or if it'll be up above, but the title is The Richness of the Gospel. It comes out of Galatians 4:4-7, as was read a while ago. And if you do have an outline, that will help you follow along in this wonderfully deep passage from the Apostle Paul. When we think of the gospel, John 3:16 often comes to mind first, and that's understandable because it's a beautiful one-verse summary of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But the gospel cannot be contained in any one verse, as our passage will reveal in a few moments. And as I said, we entitled this message, The Richness of the Gospel. We could bring out more details and call it The Greatness of God in the Gospel of Grace. I like the poetic rhythm of that title. Or we could stress our benefits in this passage by entitling it From Slavery to Sin to Heirs of God. All of those summary statements are true, and they all fit this passage, as you'll see. And so, again, I want us to be aware that we're going to do some very deep, serious thinking this morning. This passage is very dense. Paul was at the top of his game when he wrote this paragraph, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Please follow along as I read from Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'm going to approach this passage a little differently than my usual pattern. Normally, I go through a text just directly as written, phrase by phrase by phrase, verse by verse by verse. This passage has a lot of doctrinal, theological hints in it. So I'm going to give more of a doctrinal exposition of this passage, bringing out and highlighting the different theological points that Paul mentions, but trying to string them together in one long pattern. So we're going to do some very serious thinking this morning. You are warned. In this text, we have two realities from eternity. We have three actions by God and two results for us. The two eternal realities are the Trinity and God's plan. The three actions are the Father sending the Son redeeming mankind, and the Father sending the Spirit. The two results for us are being adopted into God's family and becoming heirs of God. So let's consider each of those in the grand sweep of God's grace for us. We start with the eternal realities. Some background to that. Before our space-time realm, there exists, deliberately using present tense, for the before our space-time realm, there exists a reality exceeding anything we can possibly imagine, an infinite yet personal triune God. And this God is not static. He thinks, he plans, he speaks, and he acts on our behalf. So let's begin by considering him and his plan, the two eternal realities in this passage. The Trinity is first. You may have noticed that the Father appears four times in those few verses. The Son shows up twice and the Spirit is seen once. So the Trinity saturates this short passage. Seven different times one of the persons of the Trinity is mentioned by Paul. Ultimate reality is not material physical stuff like this pulpit. It is not our space-time continuum. It is not impersonal energy. It is not some indefinable pantheistic oneness, as Eastern religions say. It is not the smallest elements of string theory from within theoretical physics. Ultimate reality is a glorious, beautiful, infinite, personal being. And he has revealed himself as one in essence, or what he is, but three in person, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The three persons are equal in essence, or what makes them up, what they are, called by theologians the Trinity of Being. But the three emphasize different roles or functions related to creation and our salvation, called the Trinity in Action. And that variation of function will become evident as we talk about God's plan in a minute. I want to insert a verse from Peter here. In 2 Peter 1:4, He says that we are invited into fellowship with this triune God because he, God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you ever want to hear an intriguing phrase, that's it. God invites us to join his eternal party, we might say. I need to clarify very clearly what Peter is not saying. He's not saying that God gives us deity. We do not become God or part of God or little gods, as various cults and false religions try to say. This is Peter's way of saying that God makes it possible for us to have some degree of some of his traits or characteristics. We become partially like God, specifically God the Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:29, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being conformed to the image of the very Son of God. Now, you may think you make your living by being an accountant or a nurse or whatever, and financially you do, or whatever it is, but that's not your real job in this life. Your real job as a Christian is to become like Jesus. You don't get paid for that, not in this life, but that's your real role as a Christian, to be conformed to the image of his Son, from Romans 8:29. And our passage explains more how that happens. So, what we've considered so far tells us that ultimate reality is a personal God in Trinity, and he wants to share his traits with us. That implies that God has a plan, specifically a plan to develop Christ-likeness in us. And that brings us to the second eternal reality of our passage, God's plan. Note the statement in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, something had been accomplished so that some further action could begin. That implies planning. God's plan is the eternal decision by the three persons of the Trinity to restore fallen mankind into relationship with himself. And no passing of time is involved with God's planning. In other words, when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit saw Adam and Eve sin in the garden, they didn't think, oh no, what do we do now? As though they were caught off guard. They knew exactly what would happen, and they didn't have to sit around a conference table discussing options of how to respond. One of the persons saying, well, maybe plan A might be the best. Somebody said, I don't know, I like plan B. Let's come to some consensus on what we need to do here. God's plan has existed for eternity. Since God is infinite in all his capacities, he has known his plan forever. God's plan has existed as long as God has existed. That's forever. There never was a time when God's plan did not exist, and then it did exist as the result of some process of thinking and dialogue. It has always existed. Our phrase, when the fullness of time had come, refers to the point in human history, when God began to execute his plan, the entrance of his Son into the human race. We'll consider that more in our next point. Historically, this fullness of time refers to when God had sovereignly orchestrated all the events, all the human events, the political stability of the Roman Empire, the nearly universal use of the Greek language, the religious heritage of ancient Israel. He brought them all together in first century Palestine. All the groundwork, all the preparation had been laid, and God said, now. And the virgin conception occurred. So an infinite personal God exists in triune harmony, and he has a plan to bring us into relationship with himself. After seeing those two eternal realities, let's consider God's three actions. And if you feel like you've been swimming in the deep end of the pool, it gets easier from here. time for water. As we consider God's actions, let's note that God is not a mere theorist. He backs up his plan with action. Motivated by mercy, he implements his intent by executing his plan. He does what he desires. So let's consider the three actions by God as part of his eternal plan. First action, the Father sent the Son. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This sending refers to the incarnation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Note something carefully here. We sometimes maybe miss over something. Being sent implies Christ's pre-existence, because you can't be sent unless you already exist. The eternal second person of the Trinity entered the human race at this point in human history, born of the Virgin Mary during the time of the Mosaic Law. Christ had existed and been deity forever. But at this point, his humanity, the humanity of Jesus began at this point. The main passage for that is another extraordinarily deep passage that Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It refers to Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think a better translation for that is a thing to be exploited or used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's one of the densest theological passages in all the Bible, and we don't have time to unpack all that. But I will summarize two major aspects of what's in it, the process of what's going on in that passage, and the result of that process. The process. In becoming human, the eternal Christ did not cease being God. Christ has always been God. He was God during the incarnation. He is God now. He forever will be God. What he emptied himself of was not deity. What he did was temporarily and voluntarily set aside the privileges of his position and the display of his glory. How did he do that? By adding humanity, and you might say hiding his deity within his humanity. The result is what theologians call the hypostatic union. Now, I know most of you have just been itching to hear that phrase. That's a phrase you can throw out over coffee, and people think, this guy really knows what he's talking about. You, the hypostatic union. What's really important is not that you remember the big theological phrase, but that you understand what it means. That is important. It means this: Jesus Christ has two natures, one divine and one human, in one person, so that he is 100% deity and 100% humanity at the same time, without mixture or loss of any trait of either nature. Now, that's going to be on the exam. Let me read it for you again, because I do want you to understand it. There's no exam, obviously. The exam is your life, to be a little more honest about it. But let me read it again to make sure you get that. And yes, we do teach this stuff to our students around the world. Jesus Christ has two natures, one divine and one human, in one person, so that he is 100% deity and 100% humanity at the same time, without mixture or loss of any trait of either nature. A very brief way to understand that is Jesus Christ is not a 50-50 hybrid. He's not like the mythical gods of Mount Olympus from ancient Greece or Rome, who were sort of these monstrosity, weird beings of part God and part man. That does not accurately describe Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. So, review. God launched his eternal plan into human history with the virginal conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Why? That's our second statement of God's action in verse 5. The Son redeemed mankind. Note verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, all that this has been going on that we've been talking about was done to redeem those who are under the law. So God's first action in this passage was to send his son. The second action tells us the purpose for doing that, to redeem us. As Christians, we love that word redeem or the noun form redemption. We sing about, I've been redeemed by the blood. I mean, you know the songs, you know the verses. That picture that Paul uses is very graphic to people who lived in the Roman Empire, as the Galatians did in South Central Turkey. In the Roman Empire, there were many slave markets, and you could go to a slave market and you could pay a price called a ransom price to buy a slave, and you could set him free. You redeemed him. That's the image that Paul uses, not only in this passage, but a lot of passages, for what Christ did for us. Christ's blood, picturing his death on the cross, was the ransom price paid to free us from slavery to sin. In Galatians, the book that we're in, it also refers, and especially refers, to being freed or liberated from slavery to the Mosaic law, which could not save but could only condemn. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, lest we conclude that only the Father and the Son are involved in God's plan for our redemption, Paul now includes the Holy Spirit in the third action that God takes in this passage. The Father sent the Spirit. Note verses 5 and 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in verse 5, the Son was sent for our salvation. Now the Spirit is sent for our sanctification, or our growing Christ-likeness. And because the Father sent the Spirit, we have intimacy with the Father. How is that? Well, the Spirit has access to the depths of God because the Spirit is God, 100% deity, as much as the Father and the Son. The Spirit has full access to all that God is. And that Spirit indwells you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, revealing some of the depths of God as we have increasing harmony with what Paul elsewhere calls the mind of Christ or the thinking of Christ, which is the record of Christ's thinking inspired by the Spirit in the Bible. As we learn that more, we have increasing harmony with God. Our verse speaks of the Spirit's universal indwelling of all believers. That universal indwelling first occurred in Acts 2 at the great festival of Pentecost, where Peter preached that magnificent gospel message and 3,000 people were saved. The Spirit came and indwelt all of them, and that indwelling was permanent, and it still is today. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but he temporarily indwelt or empowered certain individuals for specific tasks. When the task was done, he departed from them. But now, every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the very Spirit of God? And he, and thus we, can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was a child's address for his father that combined both intimacy and respect. And when you and I are born again, we enter that kind of relationship with God as our Father. And as we grow in that intimacy, as we learn and live God's Word, as we spend time with God in prayer, as we trust him through the hardships of life, in other words, as we follow all the Christian spiritual disciplines, that intimacy with God our Father can increase. So the Father sending the Spirit to indwell us is God's third action in this passage. Well, after all of that planning and all of those actions, we would expect some results, and indeed that's true. God always accomplishes what he intends. You know, in baseball, if you're a 320 hitter, you're going to the All-Star game. In fact, if you have a 320 average for your career, you're going to be in the Hall of Fame. Well, God bats a little better than 320. He bats better than 420. God bats 1,000 every single time he gets a hit. And he accomplishes what he intends. And our third section highlights some of that. And these are spectacular results, these things I'll bring out, things that should stun us. And I want us to listen to these two results for us as though you'd never heard them before. Here's why I say that. Sometimes we can become so familiar with certain verses and certain doctrinal truths that they just kind of go overhead and we say, yeah, that's great. I've heard it 1,000 times. Praise God. That's wonderful. What's next? And it doesn't hit us as it would the first time we ever heard this. So imagine you got saved last Tuesday, and you're just going to hear these things for the first time now, these two results for us. One, we are adopted into sonship. You think your parents are Bill and Julie Smith, whoever that is. Well, it might be, but now you're God's adopted child when you believe in Jesus. Note verse 5, so that, in other words, all that Paul has written, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Daughters implied. And in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's child. But first, let's note our previous condition, slavery. We were enslaved to three things. We could probably extend that list quite a bit, but three things that I'll bring out. We were enslaved to the law, the Mosaic law, Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Secondly, sin, as Jesus said in John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And thirdly, death, more precisely, the fear of death in Hebrews 2:15, talking about our salvation, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now back to our sonship. The Old Testament did picture God as Israel's father. But our larger context in Galatians compares their Old Testament adoption to ours by saying they were like an underage child, even a servant, even a slave. We are like adult sons with all the rights and privileges of adulthood. So you and I, before we came to Christ, we were in the most wretched condition possible, enslaved to sin and bound for hell. And that's the condition of every unbeliever today. But now, having believed in Christ, we are children of God with all the rights and privileges of Christ and eternal wealth beyond our dreams. Poor Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, they're Skid Row bums compared to you. And their human wealth will be gone in a few short years. Yours will last forever. So the first result of all this, at least in our passage here, is that God adopts us as his child when you believe in Jesus. Corresponding to that, we see the second result. We are heirs. Note verse 7, and if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption includes becoming heir of all that the family that belongs to the family in the human realm and also in the realm we're looking at here with God. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And thus, we will inherit all that Christ will inherit from the Father. Consider our inheritance from the great passage Paul wrote in Ephesians 1. This is a magnificent passage that Paul wrote after the first two verses of his kind of standard introduction. The rest of the whole chapter is just two sentences. From verse 3 through verse 14 in his original Greek language, it's one ponderously long sentence. And then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's a second sentence. Paul was really warmed up when he was writing there. He didn't even pause for breath. Fortunately, our modern translations break it into a few sentences so we can kind of comprehend it. Otherwise, we'd kind of be swimming and not quite sure what's going on. But I'm going to put together three verses about our inheritance from Ephesians 1 to consolidate it into one simple statement, and then add a verse from 1 Peter 1:4. In Christ, we have an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, and meaning when we die. Paul then prays that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, which Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept or guarded in heaven for you. Paul writes basically the same thing and expands a little bit in Romans 8, 15 through 17. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul writes elsewhere that all true believers will suffer to some degree for following Christ. So everything God the Father owns is your inheritance. You've got a grandfather with $20 billion and someday that's going to be yours. Who cares compared to what you're really going to get? Everything God the Father owns is your inheritance. What is that? Well, physically, that's the universe. From trillions of galaxies beyond the Hubble telescope to the tiniest vibrating strings of M-theory in theoretical physics beyond the strongest microscope. In other words, maximally outward and maximally inward, it's all yours. Spiritually, it includes the spirit beings, the angels, who will be subject to us. As Paul writes to Corinthians, do you not know that we will judge angels? It includes spiritual qualities like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, to the maximum. Can you imagine living in a city where everybody there has that description to the maximum? Sounds like a pretty good place to me. And it's things we can't even imagine, as Paul hinted of in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. He says, I know this man who was caught up into paradise. He's referring to himself. It's a humble way of introducing something he's seen and heard. He doesn't want to say, hey, guess what I saw? Guess what I heard? Take a load of this. He says, I know this man who was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And you know what the best of our inheritance is? God himself. I take that to mean that we will experience an intense intimacy with the ultimate source of love and light and truth and joy and everything that's good, God himself. And I believe this intimacy with the Holy One will not be static, flat for 50 billion years, which could potentially introduce the idea, oh, I'm kind of bored with this stuff. It's really great, but after 50 billion years, I mean, you know, is there nothing else? I believe it will be increasing forever and ever and ever, new every morning and better every day, spiraling ever upward so that we'll wake up thinking, you know, yesterday was so great, I couldn't believe it, and today's even better every morning, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is so beyond our thoughts that I sort of shudder to even think of it. And I dare not say much following Paul's lead. It belongs to the secret things of God, only to be unwrapped for us in eternity. Talk about a Christmas morning. Wow. What a passage. Paul was at the top of his game when he wrote that paragraph, inspired by the Spirit, of course. Well, now I come to a big challenge. How do we apply this? You know, when you look at a passage that says, you know, pursue these virtues and avoid these sins, it's pretty easy to come up with application out of that. You think of your job and your family and your neighborhood, and you think, well, how can I demonstrate these things and avoid these things in my relationship with the people around me? You know, application in those kinds of passages is fairly easy. But this passage, where there's really none of that, it's all just this deep, theological, profound stuff. How do you apply that? Well, as I prayed and studied and thought about this passage, I came up with three principles for application that I think are consistent with the text. Number one, know who you are. Know who you are, an adopted child of God and co-heir with Christ. No privilege is greater than being part of God's family. Recently, we watched those great Olympic athletes, and you know, some win medals and gold medals. If you had 20 Olympic gold medals, you know, that'd be great. That'd be wonderful. But that's nothing compared to the privilege of being part of God's family. If you come from a dysfunctional home, you have a perfect home in Christ. And your dysfunctional human home is temporary. Your perfect home in Christ is forever. So wallow in the joy of knowing God's love for you and the glorious eternity he has planned for you. And in the midst of your suffering, remember, this life is short. Eternity is long. So number one, know who you are. Number two, be encouraged by who you are. That's kind of an obvious spin out of number one. Be encouraged by who you are. You may think your life is out of control. And indeed, really, at one level, all of our lives are out of our control. But it's not out of God's control. And if God planned redemptive history to save you, he can plan the details of his life for your good and his glory. And you can trust him with that. As God's child, your heartaches now are nothing compared to the glory to be revealed to you and in you forever and ever and ever. As Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings, and he suffered more than any of us here, I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the coming glory that will be revealed to us. So number two, be encouraged by who you are. Number three, live like who you are. Live like who you are. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, live like it. If you're a Christian, live like a Christian. I don't think there's a whole lot of expansion I can give on Paul's final comment there. Live like who you are. Well, may God give us grace to live that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Paul and his writing this marvelous passage by the inspiration of your Spirit that teaches us so many glorious things about you and your plan for us and all these great doctrinal truths that encourage us in this life, living as your adopted children in a fallen, sinful world. We praise you and we thank you for that. Father, I thank you for this church, and I pray that you would continue to bless it and use it as a lighthouse of your truth in this community and in this city and around the world. I commit it and each family and each individual in it to you for your grace and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.